Have you ever noticed how the most profound truths often come packaged in the most personal conversations? Joe Thorne's Note to Self has become a modern spiritual classic precisely because it speaks directly to the reader's heart with rare authenticity. The book has found its way onto the bookshelves of pastors, celebrities like Tim Tebow, and countless everyday believers seeking spiritual depth beyond platitudes. What makes this work particularly remarkable is how it cuts against our culture's obsession with external validation, instead inviting readers into the ancient Christian practice of preaching to oneself, a discipline embraced by spiritual giants from Augustine to C.S. Lewis. In a world where we're constantly bombarded with external voices, Thorne reminds us that the most important conversation may be the one we have with ourselves about the deepest truths of God. While many Christians value well-preached sermons, we often neglect the most personal and consistent form of preaching, the art of preaching to ourselves. Though this concept has gained attention in recent years, its practice still lags behind its popularity. The truth is, we need to preach not just the gospel, but both law and gospel to ourselves, just as those who don't yet know Christ need both to come to Him. What does it mean to preach to yourself? It's the practice of personally applying both God's law and His gospel to experience transforming grace, leading to ongoing faith, repentance, and godliness. While it's essential to hear preaching in church, we must take that word and continue preaching it to ourselves throughout the week. Even the most insightful pastor cannot know your specific struggles with doubt, fear, or failure. This personal devotional work benefits not only your spiritual health, but also your effectiveness in sharing with others. Have you noticed how the most compelling teachers and evangelists are those who have first wrestled deeply with truth themselves? A good teacher or evangelist is first a good preacher to himself. Preaching to yourself involves two essential elements, the law and the gospel. God's law reveals His will and standard of righteousness, loving God and neighbor as summarized in the Ten Commandments and taught throughout Scripture. The law shows us three crucial things: what's right, what's wrong, and what's needed. The law functions as both a window revealing God's will and a mirror reflecting our failure. It gives us clarity about God's expectations while simultaneously exposing our inability to meet them. By showing what's right, the law immediately reveals us as lawbreakers. As Paul writes, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." But we cannot properly preach the law without also preaching the gospel. The gospel is both historical fact, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the meaning of these events. At its core, the gospel is Jesus as substitute for sinners. His perfect obedience fulfilling God's righteous standard, His death satisfying divine justice, and His resurrection bringing victory over sin and death. When you preach the gospel to yourself, you're reminding your soul of three transformative realities. Jesus is your righteousness, your forgiveness, and your victory. Jesus' life offers hope to the broken who recognize their inability to keep God's law. His perfect righteousness becomes your righteousness, giving you confidence before God. In Christ, you are righteous despite your failings. This truth liberates you from the crushing weight of perfectionism and self-condemnation. Jesus' death offers cleansing and acceptance to those overwhelmed with guilt. God won't count your sins against you because Jesus has died and put away your sins, reconciling you to God, who relates to you as a father to a beloved child. Nothing can separate you from His love, not your past failures, present struggles, or future mistakes. Jesus' resurrection offers courage and strength because His victory over sin and death becomes yours. The same Spirit that raised Jesus dwells in you, sanctifies you, and empowers you to follow Christ. And this Spirit will raise you when Jesus returns. In Christ, you have power to obey and the promise of resurrection. Neither law nor gospel can stand alone in your self-preaching. The law shows God's way and your brokenness, revealing your need for redemption. The gospel provides that redemption, making you eager to look at the law with fresh eyes, now as a delight rather than a burden. Your imperfect obedience pleases God because of Christ's substitution. This creates a beautiful cycle where you move from guilt to grace and back to joyful, free obedience. Preaching to yourself isn't about dramatic moments, but ongoing, regular reminders of who you are in yourself and in Christ. It demands asking honest questions about your motives, struggles, and needs, clarifying what God's law requires specifically of you and how the gospel meets your deepest needs. The command to love can be both inspiring and suffocating. We're made to love like Jesus, yet we know our weaknesses and that people aren't always lovable. Like all God's commands, we must see not just what God asks, but how He's met that need through the gospel. We only love God because He loved us first, before we were born, choosing us for Himself. His love secured our salvation, and because we've experienced His life-redeeming love, we love Him in return. For love to grow and extend to the unlovable, we must daily meditate on the gospel, going to the cross to see our Savior's love for the unlovable, including ourselves. The psalmist's descriptions of joy can seem unreal or fleeting when compared to our experience. Our lack of joy stems from divided hearts and scattered interests. We can rejoice because the Lord truly is God, not a religious game or man-made crutch, but divine truth that shapes our identity. We rejoice because we are His people, protected and provided for, and because His love never runs dry or fades out. We often fear the wrong things: conflict, suffering, loss of respect, or acceptance. These worldly fears lead us to compromise rather than challenge, to seek safety rather than risk following Jesus in a rejecting culture. What we need is fear of God, holy reverence, responding to His holiness, sovereignty, and transcendence. This higher form of fear leads to awe and careful living because of intimate knowledge of our Maker and Redeemer. Singing reveals how we feel about the gospel in a way that mere words cannot. It's a natural response to the gospel and one of the highest expressions of joy. If we're not singing, perhaps God's mercies have grown small in our hearts. From ancient hymns to new compositions, we have more means of finding songs of redemption than any previous generation. When was the last time you used the word thanksgiving without referencing the holiday? Thankfulness is the joyful and humble response of a heart transformed by grace. God demonstrates goodness and love by not giving you what you deserve, judgment, while lavishing unmeasured grace upon you. Gratitude is a test of your faith. Its absence reveals that your faith is more lip service than experiential knowledge. Your view of Jesus tends to shrink over time. You might not drift theologically, but sometimes you focus so much on one aspect of Jesus that you forget the rest, resulting in a diminished Jesus easily eclipsed by idols and ego. The bigger and more biblical your understanding of who Jesus is, the more likely He becomes an object of love and adoration that diminishes the power of competing idols. This is why you sometimes lack earnestness for God's kingdom while overflowing with passion for temporal things. A small Jesus doesn't inspire awe, command respect, lead to worship, or compel us to speak of Him. Remember, Jesus is bigger than you tend to think. He is the perfect revelation of God, the radiance of His glory, the exact imprint of His nature, the creator and sustainer of all that exists. Everything belongs to Him and exists for Him. He is the author of your salvation, the perfecter of your faith, and the only one in whom you can find life. Are you satisfied? Often, the answer is no. The problem isn't wanting evil things. The things you want are generally good or harmless. But more than wanting, you become frustrated by not having. What you truly lack is satisfaction in Jesus. When Jesus is your deepest satisfaction, you're protected from bitterness in times of want and pride in times of abundance. Paul knew the secret of contentment regardless of circumstances, because he found ultimate satisfaction in Christ. Jesus is enough. If you have Christ, who reconciled you to God, is renewing your mind, and promises resurrection, what more do you need? Theology helps you know and respond to God. It's something you tether to God, not something you tether God to. Even when God has clearly revealed Himself and you think you understand the big questions of life, your experience won't always mirror what you consider the logical outworkings of those doctrines. God doesn't answer to you or your theology. You answer to Him and can rest on what He has revealed of Himself in His Word. Stop judging others. You won't stop until you cease seeing yourself as a measure of righteousness. The command to judge not isn't about stopping honest evaluations, but ceasing hypercritical, condemning attitudes. The world needs to see true judgment and real mercy. Your experience of the gospel should compel you to demonstrate mercy. Are you compassionate and forgiving, or do you give people what you believe they deserve? Consider how you treat those hostile to the gospel, or your social, political opposites. Even how you tip servers at restaurants reveals your heart. Tipping generously despite bad service demonstrates grace that won't be lost on the server. Like everyone else, you're good at pretending, putting on a good face when things aren't good. This superficial persona stems from pride and robs you of gospel influence both inwardly and outwardly. When you lack transparency, you deny others the opportunity to speak truth into your life. The gospel allows you to be real, admitting us all as sinners and establishing us as saints. Your local church should be the one place where reality, not pretending, becomes the culture of community. It's your calling and privilege to model Christ as husband through sacrifice and service. You must love your wife as Christ loves the church, a sacrificial love that denies self and seeks her good. You say you would die for your wife, but will you let go of self-interests on her behalf? If you'd lay down your life, why can't you lay down the remote control to give her attention? Your calling and privilege is to represent Christ to your husband in a unique way. You're called to submit to his godly leadership, support him, and help him become what God desires. Don't view being a helper as demeaning. It's a glorious position that Jesus himself knew well. Being your husband's helper means he cannot succeed without you. He needs you to become the man God designed him to be. It's your privilege to exemplify Jesus as the submissive son to your parents through honor and obedience. God calls you to live righteously by respecting your parents. This calling works for your good. God promises blessing as you practice honoring and obeying them, producing the fruit of godliness. You should be sowing more grace, being more generous with your time, money, and gifts. Those around you, especially the unfriendly, need grace. Instead, you often give what you think is justice, tipping less for bad service, ignoring those who snub you, sighing at inconvenient people. Ask yourself, am I known for grace or karma? Do people see in me you get what you deserve or something different? The gospel principle of giving good to those who don't deserve it stands apart from common cultural understanding. God calls you to love justice and demonstrate mercy. Jesus commanded followers to offer grace even to enemies. You need to forgive, not just because unforgiveness damages you more than the offender, but because God in Jesus Christ has forgiven you. Your infinitely holy Maker hasn't held your sins against you, but against His Son on the cross. Your refusal to forgive reveals hypocrisy. Either you haven't experienced God's forgiving grace, or you take it for granted. Have your offenders done worse than you? Are their crimes against you more severe than yours against God? If you want to be useful to God, you must be the one who moves first. Most people won't come to your church, seek your advice, or start conversations with you. You must go to them. The command to make disciples assumes you're already going. Your reasons for not initiating are many: fear of intrusion, rejection, or appearing unnatural. Yet taking the first step toward others is normative behavior for disciples. Hospitality isn't just a quaint domestic chore, it's God's will for you. He commands it because He Himself welcomes strangers and loves sojourners. Jesus ate with sinners and welcomed the lost, calling you to follow His example. The basic idea is caring for outsiders as you would insiders. The gospel provides the perfect picture of hospitality, God calling those who weren't His people, my people. God has placed people in your life to encourage and correct you, but often you're not listening. You think of yourself as open to God's wisdom, but expect Him to speak privately through scripture or prayer without others' involvement. What you fail to realize is that God primarily answers prayers for wisdom through other people. You need to hear from others for your spiritual progress. The author of Hebrews warns that mutual exhortation protects believers from sin's hardening influence. Without it, your heart becomes petrified, less sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and increasingly blind to your own corruption. Are you connected to others in ways that allow you to speak into their lives? God hasn't just placed people near you to speak to you. He intends to use you to speak words of grace to others. When you doubt you have anything valuable to offer, you question God's ability to use you beyond your weakness. You aren't strong or spiritual enough to follow Jesus faithfully on your own. God's declaration that it is not good for man to be alone speaks to our fundamental need for community. You need both to hear and speak biblical exhortation in community, and Jesus' mission can only be carried out through the church. Despite its faults, the church is essential to God's mission and your spiritual life. You cannot survive spiritually on weekly worship, podcasts, and books alone. Living each day as if it's your last isn't just a romantic notion of fullness, it's recognizing God's sovereignty over your days. He's given you today without promising tomorrow. You're foolish to presume on tomorrow while taking today's grace for granted. While living urgently in the present, you must still plan for the future. Though you shouldn't presume on God's grace for tomorrow, it's wise to work today in anticipation of it. In your pursuit of Christ-like love, remember that true love, for one thing, produces hatred for whatever opposes it. Authentic love for God creates abhorrence for all that stands against Him. Do you hate pride, arrogance, injustice, and false teaching? More importantly, do you truly hate your own sin? Not just its consequences, but the sin itself? Your complacency and lack of spiritual progress may stem from insufficient passion, both love and hatred. Like Paul, who wrestled with sin, Romans 7, 7-25, you need hatred for sin and love for the Savior to effectively war against the flesh while hoping in Jesus. Though sin remains present until resurrection, your confidence should be grounded in God's unchanging love and grace. You work at maintaining good conduct and reputation, but neglect keeping your heart. Without internal work, your external behavior has little value and may collapse in times of weakness. While the religious person focuses on appearances, God is concerned with your heart. When you keep that, everything else follows. Keeping your heart means maintaining communion with God and pursuing transformation that only He can accomplish. Cultivating love for God and hatred for sin while guarding against idols. This primary business requires consistent use of all means of grace, worship, scripture, prayer, and church fellowship. You'll never be done with repentance until death or Christ's return. It requires daily intentionality and encompasses three parts: revulsion, resolution, and repetition. Revulsion means seeing sin's heinousness and recoiling from it. Resolution involves purposing to walk in righteousness. Repetition acknowledges the ongoing nature of this work. The depth and consistency of your repentance directly impacts your faith's vibrancy and confidence, not because you repent well, but because in repenting you recognize both your sin's darkness and the magnificent grace in Jesus that overcomes it all. You are proud, yet don't realize how proud you are. You dismiss pride as a problem for two reasons. First, by comparing yourself to worse examples. Second, by mistaking poor self-esteem for humility. Pride manifests whenever you put yourself before others or react against life's inconveniences. It underlies every sin because you believe you deserve what you don't have, denying God and others their rightful place. Even poor self-esteem can be pride disguised, disregarding God's gifts and mocking His work in you. What you need is a clear picture of God, yourself, and your hope through law and gospel. See yourself as creature, not creator, sinful, not righteous, dependent, not independent, made for His glory, not yours. You complain in your car, home, church, about numerous things, yet don't see it as problematic. You justify it as harmless venting or stating facts about frustrating circumstances. But your complaining bothers God because it stems from misunderstanding the grace you've received and God's purposes in your life. Your complaining about small stuff is more dangerous than about big tragedies because daily life consists mostly of small inconveniences, the testing ground where others see your faith. The command to keep yourselves from idols may sound strange to you as a Christian who doesn't worship strange deities, yet idolatry remains our root problem every day, something we must actively fight against. You must recognize what forms idolatry takes in your life. Idolatry is exalting anyone or anything above God. You need to check yourself daily regarding your theology. Not just because you might get it wrong, but because pride can attach itself to your doctrine like a parasite. Good theology always leads to humility and worship by displaying God's transcendence, sovereignty, holiness, and goodness. It reflects Jesus' beauty and the wonder of God's justice and mercy converging in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You sometimes think about gathered worship incorrectly. It's not just gas in your tank for the week, entertainment, momentary inspiration, or simply being fed. While gathering with the church will feed, encourage, and equip you, its primary aim is God's glory and pleasure. Public worship is your gospel response expressed collectively with other believers, an offering of praise and adoration. Come intending to offer your words, mind, heart, and entire life to the God who rescued you from sin, death, and hell. When you gather this way, expect God's grace to convict, encourage, humble, and strengthen you through His Word and Spirit. While gathered worship may be the week's pinnacle, it's fed by your ongoing private worship, which extends far beyond having a quiet time. If your scripture meditation and prayer are limited to 30 minutes each morning, you'll experience a romantic spiritual moment followed by an essentially atheistic day when real life begins. Private worship means connecting daily needs, crises, and victories to spontaneous prayers and praise. Your theology isn't merely for personal interest or benefit. Theology, literally words about God or God talk, isn't meant just to be known, but to be made known. Your theological development remains incomplete until it's articulated for others to hear. God revealed Himself in His Word so you could both know Him and make Him known. Your views of God and self aren't trivial matters. You must carefully build theology reflecting truth, not settling for studies already completed. Since sin corrupts every human faculty, your doctrine likely contains some error. Don't blindly follow one teacher, system, or tradition, even if you believe it's closest to apostolic teaching. You need to see all of life as spiritual, and your calling or employment as work for God regardless of pay, position, or its connection to the church. Stop treating what occupies most of your day as something divorced from God's work in and through you. Your work glorifies God when done in faith, thankfulness, and godliness, reflecting His beauty to everyone around you. God doesn't promise to rid your life of affliction, but offers grace to suffer well and discover the riches of the gospel through pain. While it's not wrong to ask for relief, what's more important is relying on God's promise to use trials for His glory and your good, perfecting your faith and making you more like Jesus. Suffering reveals where your ultimate dependence lies and forms your identity. To suffer well means trusting God, blessing Him, looking to Him, and pointing others to Him through your trials. Stop approaching Scripture merely as a text to dissect and start reading it as God's Word given to you today. The psalmist sees Scripture as a wonder that imparts wisdom, something he thirsts for daily. Your tendency is to read to know intellectually rather than pursuing God experientially. Scripture requires both head and heart. It's not just a text, but the very words of God. You often presume upon God's grace and live recklessly. Believing in God's sovereignty doesn't excuse careless living. You live recklessly when you don't take God's law seriously or respond properly to the gospel, whether through laziness, apathy, or dismissing the law because Jesus fulfilled it. This presumption stems from superficial faith and leads to ruin. The gospel demands that you risk everything for God's glory and your neighbor's good. To be Christ's disciple, you must renounce all else that occupies a place of supremacy. True faith in Jesus isn't mere agreement with His words, but such dependence on Him that you're willing to risk family, reputation, and prosperity. Like Israel of old, you tend to forget the most basic and important things. You need constant reminders, intentionally setting truth before yourself. Without reminders, you forget your former slavery to sin, your new identity in Christ, your purpose for God's glory, and your mission to make disciples. When you forget these truths, you lose humility, gratitude, purpose, and connection to both church and community. The practice of preaching to yourself, applying both law and gospel to your heart daily, isn't just another spiritual discipline. It's the fundamental way we appropriate the truths we claim to believe. By speaking God's truth to our own souls, we move from intellectual assent to transformative experience, from knowing about God to truly knowing Him. In a world of constant noise and distraction, this ancient practice may be more essential than ever for those seeking to live authentically before God and others.